I'm always amazed at the tremendous heritage that we have in the faith. One of the great joys of my life is to read from time to time biographies of those who have walked before us and served the Lord faithfully. Well, several years ago, I had the opportunity to read the story of John and Betty Stamm. Perhaps you've heard or read of their story. In 1934, John and Betty were sent to war-ravaged China to serve as missionaries there. Within 2 weeks of their arrival in one of the provinces of China, the Stamms were arrested by communist soldiers and placed under heavy guard. John wrote his mission's headquarters and relayed the captors' demands for a $20,000 ransom for them to be set free and sent home to the States. He closed his letter to the mission's headquarters with these words, "The Lord bless you and guide you. And as for us, may God be glorified whether by life or by death." It wasn't too many days after that, one morning, as Betty was bathing their little daughter, soldiers suddenly burst into the home where they had been detained and ordered them to leave the house. John and Betty were stripped to their undergarments and paraded down the street of this little village in China. A crowd gathered round as a communist soldier read their death sentence. Betty was forced to watch as her husband John was beheaded, and then she too was beheaded. Many years before that, Betty had written these words in her journal, "Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept Thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to Thee, to be Thine forever. Use me as Thou wilt. Send me where Thou wilt. Work out Thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever." That's exactly what Christ meant when He said that you and I should pray, "Your will be done." That's the petition, this third great petition in the Lord's Prayer that I want us to examine today. Turn with me again to Matthew chapter 6. Let me read this prayer yet again for you so you have the third petition in the flow of its context. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now we find ourselves in the middle of a careful study of each of the six petitions that make up this wonderful prayer. As we have seen, each of these petitions provides us with a new category of prayer. It's an outline, if you will, of all the prayers that you and I should ever pray. The first three requests, as we've seen, remind us that prayer is not primarily about us. In fact, the first three categories, Jesus tells us, into which our prayers should fall, have nothing to do with our needs or our desires at all. They're all about God. We are to pray, Jesus says, for the glory of God. Hallowed be Your name. In other words, God, sanctify or set apart or glorify Your person and everything by which You have made Yourself known in our lives and in the universe. Secondly, we're to pray not only for the glory of God, but for the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come. As we saw last week, to pray Your kingdom come means that we're praying that heart by heart, the reign of Jesus Christ would be extended today. that His current saving and sanctifying work in our lives, in the lives of our church, and in the lives of all those across the world would be advanced. We're also praying, by Your kingdom come, that God would quickly bring the day when Jesus will literally and physically reign on this earth. Your kingdom come. This morning we come to the third petition, found in verse 10 of Matthew 6. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now only Matthew includes this third petition. Luke's version in Luke chapter 11 does not include it. And I think that's because, in a sense, this third petition is contained in, is rolled into the second. Because when the kingdom of God truly does come, when it's literally established on the earth, then God's will in fact be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet here, when Jesus presents the Lord's Prayer as part of the Sermon on the Mount, He includes this petition. That means that He intends for it also to stand alone as a separate petition, and that it should occupy a crucial part of our prayers. You see, we're not only to pray for the glory of God, we're not only to pray for the kingdom of God, but we are to pray for the will of God. What does that mean? Well, to genuinely pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is to pray that God would produce three spiritual results. This is what we mean when we pray, "Your will be done." God, produce these great results. The first of the results that we pray for when we pray, "Your will be done," is a deliberate rejection of every will but God's. A deliberate rejection of every will but God's. What do we mean when we say "your will"? What is exactly will? The will is simply that faculty of a human, that faculty of a person, I should say, that makes choices. I agree with Jonathan Edwards, who defined the will as the mind choosing. You see, when we speak of the will, understand that we're not talking about some separate compartment of your soul, as if there were a mind and then there were a will. In fact, your will is simply your mind choosing. And we make choices, our mind makes choices, based on what we believe to be to the greatest benefit and desire of our hearts. This means, when we define the will this way, this means that every intelligent being in the universe has a will. So when we pray, "God, Your will be done," it means that we must deliberately deny what every other intelligent being in the universe wants, and want only what God wants. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but there are actually several wills seeking to control your life. First of all, there's the will of Satan. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, Paul tells us that there are some people who are held captive by Satan to do his will. Maybe you've never realized it before, but Satan actually has a will for your life. He has a will for every one of us, and what he wants for each of us is exactly the same. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, tells us about the system that Satan controls, and it lets us know what Satan's will for us is. Satan wants us to pursue the cravings of our flesh, the craving of the eyes, that means the desire to possess and get, and the boastful pride of life, that is, exulting and taking arrogant pride in all that we are and all that we've accomplished. That's what Satan wants. That's his will for your life, that you would give yourself with reckless abandon to pursue the cravings of your flesh, the cravings of your eyes to get and to own and possess, and the boastful pride of life. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "You formerly walked in spiritual death according to the course of this world." What's the course of this world? Well, it's a course controlled, he says, by the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. And what does he produce? Well, we all formerly lived in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what Satan wants. That's what he's all about. He wants you to sell out to the reckless pursuit of those things. But Satan isn't the only one with a will for our lives. There's also the will of others. Often people around us have a will for our lives as well. Some of you have experienced that firsthand. Sometimes those around us try to influence us, and frankly, their motives are absolutely evil. All they want us to do is do what is evil, to involve ourselves with them, to pursue what is contrary to the will and purpose of God. There's a lot of peer pressure to do something that is just dead wrong. But more often, this pressure to do the will of others comes from people that care about us, people who mean well, from parents and spouses and children and co-workers and family. You see, even people who love us can distract us from pursuing God's will and set us on a path to pursue their will. Our Lord encountered this very problem. Turn just a few pages over to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus begins to prepare His disciples for the inevitable. Verse 21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day." Jesus says, "I want you to know this is the plan. This is why I'm here. This is God's will and purpose for my life." Notice Peter's response in verse 22. Peter took Him aside. Anybody that loves you ever taken you aside? He took Him aside and He began to rebuke Him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." He says, "Listen, no, that's not the best for you. There's another path you ought to be taking. I have a plan, and it's my plan you ought to be pursuing." In verse 23, Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, Peter, in causing me to move away from the will of God, you are doing the work of Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. But it wasn't just Peter that tried to sway the Lord to his own will as opposed to God's will. Jesus' family did the same thing. Turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Jesus came home, literally into a house, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. And when His own people, a better translation would be when His own kinsfolk, and as we'll find out in just a moment, we're really talking about His immediate family. When His own family heard of this, they went out to take custody of Him. By the way, that's a word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament of arresting someone. They went to seize Jesus by force. For they were saying, "He has lost His mind." Verse 31, they arrive, His mother and His brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to Jesus and called Him. A crowd was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around Him, He said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus was saying, "Listen, my family is not about the will of God. They're trying to move me from God's will to pursue their will. And it's really those who do the will of God that are my true family." When we pray, "Your will be done," we are deliberately choosing to deny Satan's will for us, that is to live in pursuit of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and we're also saying we want to deny the will of others whenever what they want conflicts with the clear will of God as it's revealed in Scripture. But the greatest antagonist to our doing the will of God doesn't come from others, not even from Satan. What is the greatest antagonist? What is the most antagonistic will in your life to the will of God? It's your own will, just as it is mine. When we came to Christ, it was supposed to mean the death of ourselves and the death of our will for our lives. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus lays out the demands for discipleship, and he does so in very hard and difficult language. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anybody wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to come and know the salvation that I give, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus says, listen, you want to come and be my disciple? You want to follow me? Then it means you have got to deny yourself. Your own will is no longer the will you pursue. It's no longer what determines what you do and how you spend your life. But notice Jesus says, we don't have to just deny ourselves and take up the cross. And by the way, the cross was an emblem of death. The cross is not your mother-in-law. Okay? The cross was an emblem of death. He's saying, you need to die to yourself. And he says, not just once, but notice what he says in verse 23, daily. We must die to our own wills, to our own determination of what we ought to do every day. To be able to pray with our hearts, your will be done, means to pray for the deliberate rejection of all other wills except God's. There's a second spiritual result that we ask God to accomplish when we pray, your will be done. Not only the deliberate rejection of every will but God's, but secondly, unconditional acceptance of God's sovereign will. Unconditional acceptance of God's sovereign will. Whenever Scripture speaks of God's will, it's speaking primarily of two biblical concepts, one of two. First of all, it may be referring to God's revealed will, what theologians also call His will of precept or His will of command. You see, God has given us His will in very direct commands. That's His revealed will, His will of command. It's contained on the pages of the Word of God. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. But the other aspect of the will of God that's contained in Scripture, in addition to His revealed will, the second form of God's will is God's sovereign will. Theologians call this His will of decree. This refers to God's eternal, unchangeable, immutable plan, which is always accomplished, always carried out. This is the will that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, when he says, God works all things after the counsel of His will. Theologians also call this the eternal decree of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says the decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says that the eternal decree is the eternal plans of God, whereby before the creation of the world, He determined to bring about everything that happens. Now, you notice what those definitions have in common? God made some decisions. Secondly, God made decisions in eternity past. Thirdly, God's decisions in eternity past were about everything that would ever happen. Now, that doesn't excuse us from our sinful choices and our unwise choices, but God works even through those to accomplish His purposes. The will of God in this sense, God's sovereign will, is secret. You can't pick up a book and read about God's sovereign will for your life. The only way you know God's sovereign will is to look back after it's happened and say, that was obviously God's will, because that is what happened. Your will be done. To pray that, your will be done, is more literally to say, make your will take place. May it come to pass. God, whatever your sovereign purpose is, whatever your eternal plan is, let it be. Let it happen. Now understand that God's sovereign will, that is His eternal plan, will be done on earth, and there's nothing that you and I can ever do to stop it. So why pray about it at all? Why say your will be done? Because we can either gladly accept it and be grateful for it and trust God in it, or we can whine and complain about it. And praying, your will be done, brings us, as we've talked about before, into line with God and His purposes. It says, God, I trust You. And whatever it is You have planned for me, let that happen. You see this in the New Testament. I'm reminded of the encounter in Acts chapter 21. In Acts 21, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's in Caesarea, and a man by the name of Agabus comes down from Jerusalem to Caesarea with bad news. He takes Paul's belt and he binds his hands and his feet and says, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt in Jerusalem. And so immediately, verse 12, when the people there with Paul had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, may God's sovereign purposes for Paul be done. Whatever God has determined for Paul, let it happen. We'll get to James chapter 4 in our study of his little letter. But in James 4, he makes the same point. Notice James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now understand, James is not decrying here wise planning or even wise business planning. He's decrying those who make their plans without any recognition of God's purposes. Verse 14. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That doesn't mean you just throw that in as a little catchphrase. It means you live in the awareness that God has a sovereign plan and purpose that you cannot know until it happens, and you acknowledge that, and you live in submission and acceptance of that. The spirit of John Newton, who lived back in the 1700s, who, while his wife lay dying, wrote in his journal, what thou wilt, when thou wilt, how thou wilt. To pray your will be done means we are accepting God's sovereign will for our lives without qualification or argumentation. It means to say, God, I wholeheartedly accept whatever you bring into my life. It's a prayer that encompasses all the circumstances of this life, including our death. It's a prayer for His will to be accomplished in everything. It means that we pray God's sovereign will be accomplished in the world, that it'll be accomplished in the rise and fall of nations, in the life of our country, in our church. It means to pray for God's will to be done in the major decisions of life. Where do we go to school? Who will marry? The city where we live, the church we attend, the career we choose. It's accepting God's will in the outward successes or failures, riches or poverty, health or sickness, marriage or singleness, joy or sorrow, comfort and ease or troubles and trials. It means agreeing with God for His purpose and His will to be done, whether it means life or death. It means to bow the knee before God and to let God be God. God, Your will be done in my life and in my family and in my church and in my nation and in the world. But Your will be done also includes the everyday issues of life, not just the big things. And if we're honest with ourselves, this is where it's more difficult. It's a lot easier to acknowledge God's sovereignty and submit to it when the word cancer comes sometimes than it is the small issues of life. It means praying, God, I accept whatever circumstances You providentially choose to bring into my life today, and I'll do it without whining or arguing. Whatever interruptions, whatever distractions, whatever people, I want Your sovereign will to be done in my life today. Make it so. Is that how you pray? If we're honest, for most of us, that's a very tough thing to say. It's a very tough thing to mean with our hearts. How can you and I come to the place where we can, from our hearts, completely accept and embrace God's sovereign will? It comes from trusting God, from trusting God to do what's best in our lives. And that kind of trust only grows out of a true knowledge of who God is. I can tell you unequivocally this morning, if you have trouble accepting God's sovereign will for your life, it's because you don't know Him. You don't know who He is. You don't know what's true about Him. We don't usually get to glimpse ahead God's sovereign will for our lives. We only know it after it happens. But through prophecy in the Old Testament, there were those men who got to look ahead at what was coming. They got a glimpse, a preview, a sneak preview, if you will, of God's sovereign will for their lives. One of those prophets was the prophet Habakkuk. Probably not a popular name in this generation or the next for you to name your kids. Nevertheless, an amazing man. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. The preview that Habakkuk gets of God's sovereign purposes showed that his nation, Habakkuk's nation, and his people, and his friends, and his family was going to be attacked and his nation destroyed by the Babylonians. As you might expect, as would be true of any of us, Habakkuk enters a time of doubt and distrust. God, how can You let this happen? Notice chapter 1, verse 13. We often quote this verse, but we're not always familiar with its context. He says, God, Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and You cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why is it that You look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are You silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? Yes, God, Your people Israel are wicked, but they're more righteous than the Babylonians. How can You do this? But Habakkuk finally comes to the place where, with unqualified attitude, he accepts God's sovereign will. How does he get there? He gets there by trusting in the character of God. In chapter 2, verse 4, you have those words that the Apostle Paul quotes three times in the New Testament. The just, the righteous ones, will live how? By faith. I trust You, God. I don't understand. I'll never understand, but I trust You. And I love the way he ends his little letter. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. You know what Habakkuk's saying? He's saying, remember now, he's from an agricultural society. He's saying, if everything that I depend on for life and health and security and strength goes away, if my world unravels at the seams, if everything that I lean on crashes around me, if my life as I know it comes to a complete and utter destruction. Verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and He makes me walk on my high places. Habakkuk found trust in God's purposes. He came to fully accept God's sovereign will for his life and the life of the nation. How? By focusing on his God. And the only way you or I will ever come to be able to truly trust God is to know who He is. To know, as the psalmist says in Psalm 145, that all of His deeds are righteous and all of His acts are kindness. I love the psalm that I learned as a new Christian. The verse from Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know Your name, that is, those who understand what You're like, who truly comprehend You, they will put their trust in You. Are you willing to pray, Your sovereign will be done in my life? Are you willing to say, as Jesus teaches us here, Your will be done? Then it means that you must deliberately deny every other will but God's. And secondly, it means you must unconditionally accept God's sovereign will for each day and for your entire life. By the way, this isn't just a prayer for us. We are to pray that in our family, in our children, in our friends, in our church, in everyone we know, and in fact in every corner of the universe, that God's sovereign will would be done. There's a third result that you and I are asking God to produce when we pray, Your will be done. It means that we are praying for willing obedience to God's revealed will. Willing obedience to God's revealed will. Remember, I said that when Scripture speaks of the will of God, it's referring to either His sovereign will, which we've just looked at, or His revealed will, what theologians call His will of precept or His will of command. You see, God has given us His will laid out on the pages of Scripture. This is what God wants. This is what God wills. Now, which of these two wills, God's sovereign will or God's revealed will, did Jesus primarily mean in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10? Your will be done. Well, I think He intended to include the sovereign will and accepting God's sovereign will. But He gives us a clue as to what the real emphasis is with a little phrase that He adds at the end. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Literally, as in heaven, also upon the earth. Now think about that for a moment. God's sovereign will is already done absolutely the same in heaven and in earth. God's sovereign purposes will never be thwarted. He does as He pleases, the psalmist says, in heaven and upon the earth. So God's sovereign will happens already. The same in heaven and on earth. But God's will of command, God's Word, if you will, His revealed will is only perfectly obeyed where? In heaven. In fact, turn back to Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, you have this description of God's will of command perfectly obeyed in His presence. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, watch this, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, that is the angelic hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. That can be said of heaven, but it can't be said of earth. So listen carefully. A significant part of this third petition is that God's commands, His revealed will that we find on the pages of Scripture, would be obeyed by us and by all mankind in the same way that it is obeyed by the angels and all those in heaven. This was Jesus' greatest concern during His earthly life. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, I have come to do your will, O God. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And for us, where is it that the revealed will of God is revealed? It's revealed on the pages of Scripture. It's in His Word. Listen to Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. So where is it you learn the will of God? Listen to the second half of the verse. Your law is within my heart. The will of God is contained on the pages of the Word of God. You know, so many Christians spend their lives looking for the will of God as if it were some sort of phantom to be chased when it's revealed right here in a book. What is God's will for you? Well, there are six things, and let me give them to you real quickly, that Scripture specifically tells us are God's will. Here's God's will for you. Number one, He wills for you to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, literally who wills all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Obviously, this isn't His sovereign will because all men won't be saved. This is His will of command. It's His will of precept. He tells all men everywhere to repent and believe. This is God's will for you. This is where the path of God's will begins. If you sit here this morning and you have never repented of your sins, turned from what you know to be sin, and embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is where the will of God begins. He wants you to be saved, to be delivered, to be rescued from your sins and the penalty they deserve. And you do that by repenting and believing. Secondly, Scripture says that it's God's will for us to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. This is God's will, that you and I would be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, in a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, He gives us a little different wording which helps us understand it. He says, let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. To be filled with the Spirit is to be permeated by, controlled by, the Word of God. Number three, He wants us to be sanctified. To be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. This is God's will for you, that you would become increasingly holy and like Jesus Christ. Number four, it's God's will that you submit to authority. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, for such is the will of God. God wills for you and for me to submit our wills to the will of duly constituted authority. Whether it be in the home with parents or whether it be the government, and everything in between. Number five, God wills for us to show gratitude. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And number six, it's God's will for you to suffer for the sake of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Compare that to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. There's God's will for you. To be saved, to be Spirit-filled, to be sanctified, to be submissive, to be showing gratitude, and to be suffering. When you pray for God's will to be done, you are asking God to make those things a reality in your life and in the lives of others. It's a prayer to bring you and your family and your church and your friends and every intelligent being in the universe into conformity with God's will as it is revealed in His Word. God, your will be done. So when you and I pray, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are asking God, in effect, to produce three great spiritual results: a deliberate rejection of all wills but God's, an unconditional acceptance of God's sovereign will, and a willing obedience to God's revealed will. This morning we're going to partake of the Lord's table. And it's interesting that the most profound illustration of what it means to pray this third petition comes from the lips of our Lord Himself. Some of you have probably been sitting there thinking about it as I've been speaking this morning and wondering when I was going to mention it. Luke chapter 22, verse 42, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what does He pray? He says, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me." That wasn't a prayer to relieve Him of the physical suffering that was coming. Human martyrs have faced suffering like that bravely. No, Jesus knew that what was coming, what He feared, what He did not anticipate with eagerness, was that separation from His Father. It was bearing the weight of the sin of the world. It was having the wrath of God poured out upon Him. And He says, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Yours be done." When we partake of the Lord's table this morning, we are reminded of what it actually cost our Lord to pray this prayer, and what it may cost us. Let's pray together.